Welcome. We're looking forward to continuing in our class on the gospel. And why don't we just begin this morning by reading in everyone's favorite book of God's Word, the book of Leviticus. So if you want to open your Bibles to the third book of your Bible, the book of Leviticus, and we'll go right to near, pretty much at the center of it, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And what I'll do is just read for us, actually, verses 15 to 22, the center of the chapter, even though our time, our reflections will go outside of that into other portions. But we'll start there in Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 22. Leviticus 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Here it is written by the pen of Moses. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. We'll pause there. When this is God's word, let's pray before we begin our time here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even your word, which is far removed from us in culture, in history, and even in covenant. As we've experienced, we rejoice, we celebrate the fulfillment of all to which you pointed and promised and urged your people to look towards, the death of our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, you would help us to understand the matter of first importance that is embedded throughout your word, that our Savior, Christ, has died for our sins, as you have promised in your scriptures, and that this is the center, the heartbeat of our hope, of our confidence, even why we can pray now before you. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us more to root us deeply into the gospel on the basis of your word, and that we would have greater confidence and even greater courage and joy and conviction because of it. And we pray your blessing upon our time to that end, and for your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Probably everybody's heard the word scapegoat before, right? It's pretty common. Anyone want to give a rough and ready definition? If you refer to someone as a scapegoat, Tim?
We just read it.
Yeah, we just read it, yeah. But if you were to hear somebody say it, you know, well, you're making me a scapegoat or something, it's somebody who bears the blame on behalf of others, right? That's how it's used. And it's used that way in the English language right out of this chapter here. The English language is full of, because of our heritage, generally speaking, in the Western world, particularly with the King James Bible and elsewhere, there's biblical stuff everywhere. The Bible's in the newspaper every day, even though people aren't conscious of it. And the scapegoat comes from this chapter here, from this instruction, the Day of Atonement, and it points us to the saving work of God in Christ, to the gospel, what we're going over in this class. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that matters matter that Paul said is of most importance, of first importance. And what we've talked about as the substitutionary atonement or penal substitution, that heart of the gospel. And this is the comments here from Mark Dever are helpful on your introduction. The Bible's central message, even those we've already alluded, others would maybe suggest otherwise. He writes this: the fact is that penal substitution, that Christ died for our sins, our substitute to bear our punishment, is not alien to the Bible. This idea of penal substitution is no alien artificial construct foisted upon the Bible, but is woven deeply into the narrative of Israel. That's exactly right. In fact, if you deny this, you cannot understand the most basic parts of the Bible, and that's exactly right as well. The Bible dissolves into nothing more than a reflection of things you like to think are true. If you want to hear the message of the Bible, you must understand this. And three exclamation points after that. Absolutely. Oftentimes, objections to the fact of penal substitution come from our culture, our world, that struggles with the idea of penalty at all, of punishment at all. We can talk about restoration, we can talk about recovery, but we often will focus little on retribution, on punishment, on penalties. So the thought of God penalizing seems distasteful sometimes. And of course, that's what we all think theoretically, until we are the subject of wrongdoing. And then we get our pickup signs, and what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. And when we say that, what we're saying is somebody must be punished. I mean, that's fundamentally what we are talking about. Or when, you know, the broader kind of general complaints of our government needs to be more tough on crime or more tough on something like this. That all belies the fact that we understand the need for punishment for wrongdoing. That's basic to us. And so what we object to sometimes when we object to God penalizing is not so much that wrongs deserve judgment or penalties, but that we have done wrong and deserve God's penalty, and that we deserve to be punished by Him. And that's the truth. Of course we do. And the good news of the gospel that we're hitting over and over again in this class, seeing that deeply woven narrative, the red ribbon that runs up to the cross from the Old Testament and runs down from it again into the New Testament, is that punishment has been borne by Christ, that He is the scapegoat for all who trust in Him. He bears the blame on behalf of all who turn to Him. And that is simple Christianity. That's simply Christian. That's the heart of the Bible. And so we looked at last week in Exodus 19, one of the points of climax, if you will, of this teaching in the Old Testament. And it is woven everywhere. Anytime you see concepts of God forgiving, concepts of God giving a promise to His people to be restored to them, even though they've sinned, that's all presupposing the work that Christ is going to do. But there are certain points in the Old Testament where it becomes into great relief. And Exodus 19 and the Passover we looked at last week, that God passes over His people because of the death of a lamb who did not deserve to die, but died as a substitute to bear the penalty, and that God's people were covered by that death, by that blood on their door. And Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We talked about that last week. And so we're just wanting to reiterate and review these things on the basis of God's word. And we'll do that again this morning here in Leviticus. I had occasion, just totally unrelated to this class, to be speaking with one of our members, a newer member, relatively speaking, who was helping a friend look for a church on the East Coast. Friend is relocating, was doing some help look for a church. And this member made the comment to me, I was looking at all these core values and vision statements, and what stood out to me is people weren't talking about the death of Christ. It was, we believe God and we want to empower people and all this stuff. And she just said, you know, a couple years ago before I would have joined this church, I would have thought, oh, cool. They believe in the Trinity and they want to help people. You're in. But then she was self-consciously aware of what was conspicuously absent about the first matter of first importance. So I was just, yeah, exactly. I was privately encouraged by that, not in any way taking credit for it personally or any one of us, but God's work in His word, in the gospel. So it was just, that's the point. That's the point. We want us all to be conspicuously aware if what's first important is absent in our hearts, in our in our minds and certainly in any of our confessions. And so we'll look this morning at Leviticus, which is, some have said, is a closed book for many Christians, and that's probably true. But at the center of it and throughout, we are taught that God in holiness will only receive his people through the sacrifice of a substitute bearing their judgment on their behalf. And so what I want to do is just twofold here on your class aims. Consider why atonement was necessary for God's people, and then know how God provided atonement and then pointed to the final sacrifice of Christ in so doing. Pretty brunette in the back. Yes, that's my wife, by the way, for people listening on the podcast. Yes, what? Yes, there are more handouts. I have no idea where they are. Do I have them? Is there a run on handouts? All right. All press bulletin. We ran out of handouts. It's a good thing. Oh, I have one too. I don't need this one. Here's an extra one. If anybody wants to, here, just hang on to it right there and just be ready, okay, for the next person. Okay. Any questions to that point? Where we're headed? Why we're headed there? Good. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit and a necessary atonement, or in other words, why the Day of Atonement. And this is what we're talking about, the Day of Atonement. Does anyone know what that's called in Hebrew? It's still celebrated annually. Not this way. Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement's Yom Kippur. You know what Yom Kippur means in English? Day of Atonement. John.
Yes, isn't the Day of Atonement, isn't that where Christ, isn't that a... The Israelites had their were going out of Egypt, and they had the pain. Wasn't that a symbol of what Christ did for us?
Which I'm not tracking with you totally. Which part are you talking about?
Were the Israelites, just before they went out of Egypt, they said, about the first son would die if he didn't have the blood.
Yeah. Right. The Passover.
Isn't that a symbol of what Christ did for us?
Yes. It's a symbol, maybe not the word we'd use, maybe a type or foreshadowing, a pointing to what Christ would accomplish. Yes. Yeah. But yeah, exactly. Yes. 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 Yeah. Absolutely. Trusting in the substitute. Yeah. Very good. Well, let's talk about a necessary atonement. And the first point we'll make is a similar point we made with the Passover just briefly last week in Exodus 19. God's people had a significant need. That's your blank, significant. God's people had a significant need. And we just want to make the point as we're going through that when we, just like we looked at the Passover last week and we look at the Day of Atonement this week, that we're not looking at a minor detail in Scripture. This is very significant, central to the lives of God's people. And God here is instituting another particular and perpetual day of celebration and remembrance for the people of God to teach them of their need of a substitute to atone for their sin. You could see this, and we won't take the time to unpack it, in the literary context of Leviticus. The chapter 16 is at the center. It's at the apex. And in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you put it in the middle, not at the front like we do or like the Greeks would do. So in the New Testament, usually the emphasis is at the front, the first thing. Paul starts Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. He puts the emphasis at the front. If you read through your Psalms, many of your books of the Bible in the Old Testament, the emphasis is in the middle. You argue to the main point and you argue away from it. That's the Hebrew mind works. Leviticus 16, it's at the middle, it's being emphasized, it's at the center of the book. Some have called it the keystone of Leviticus, the cornerstone, if you will, that holds it together. And the day's distinct. If you turn to the end of the chapter, what we didn't read to start, verses 29 to 34, we get a summary of what the day is to represent, continuing forward in its annual remembrance as a Day of Atonement. And it is to be done at the end of verse 34 once a year. But let's just read these few verses in verse 29. It shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Affliction, the idea of loathing, repentance, the kind of mourning. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. So you have this annual celebration of atonement, of sacrifice. And it's important to make the point, too, that in the context of the wider ancient Near Eastern culture in which Israel is situated, sacrifices were normal. In fact, sacrifices have been normal since we got thrown out of a garden. You remember the first murder was over the occasion of a sacrifice in Genesis 4. Cain killed Abel because God rejected his sacrifice and accepted his brother's. So saying that when we say sacrifices are known by all peoples is just saying Genesis is true. It's not in any way taking away from the validity of what's going on here or saying it's mere cultural. In fact, it's very distinct. Israel was to make a sacrifice on a calendar system. Annual, regular, repeated, and not based upon their perceived need to buy off the gods. And that's an important distinction there. Generally, when you look into the peoples of the ancient Near East, their mindsets, you would offer a sacrifice when you lost a war, when your crops were bad, when you know there's illness maybe in the town, something like that. And so basically, the gods are angry. Let's kill some animals or even some people and try to buy them off. I mean, it's really, you know, the health and wealth gospel is not new. Buying off God has been around for over a long, long time. And that's the kind of the idea of the pagan sacrifices. But Israel was to have repeated, regular, calendar-based sacrifice. What do you think that indicates? What is that to indicate to them about their state before God? It's perpetual. And then what does he say repeated? Because of all their sins, all your transgression. They are in a state of sin perpetually, continually. It's a perpetual problem for them. It's not just a, hey, God's mad because the crops are bad. That's pagan thinking. It's, I'm a sinner and deserve God's wrath. And so this sacrifice is repeated, regular. You could set your calendar to it literally because it was a continual need forever. And it was to point to them and to remind them that they're, as the author of Hebrews will pull out later, because of the continuances of these sacrifices, their sins were not taken care of yet. That was to be a reminder for them. God has to deal with our sins. There has to be something to bridge the gap between us and God, the separation. So, in other words, we could say that the Day of Atonement was a repeated, significant proclamation to Israel, and significantly in verse 29, to everybody around them, the native or the stranger sojourning, that they are sinners who deserve death. And if they are to continue to live, somebody must bear that death on their behalf. That was to be, you know, the warp and woof of their understanding. And of course, that points to the full and final sacrifice to be accomplished in Christ and to be done away with. So that's the significance of it. Secondly, God's people needed a solution to their sin. And that's sort of just continuing what we've already said. Any point, can I clarify anything on their first point or pretend to clarify it? Okay. God's people needed a solution to their sin. And look at verses 1 and 2 where the chapter begins, interestingly. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Now, who were Aaron's sons? Almost. It's in chapter 10 if you want to cheat. Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, yeah. So you have these two boys of Aaron. And anyone who want to, we can turn to chapter 10. What was the kind of the gist of what happened to these two boys? Yeah, strange fire. The ESV, yeah, has it unauthorized fire. So chapter 10 of Leviticus. Now, this is the last major event recorded in the Torah up to this point. So when we're in chapter 16, the book of Leviticus takes place in about a month. Because the Exodus ends on the first month of the second year, and Numbers begins on the second month of the first of the second year. So you have about a month of time. Leviticus is just about a month of, and so in that month you have this occur. Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, what did Nadab and Abihu do wrong? Yes. It's a great answer. We have no idea. Someone made a count of all the suggestions commentators made. I think it's like four. There's up into the 400s of different ideas people have. And the point is, we don't know. They did something that was not authorized. And that's a pretty good definition of sin. Doing what you desire instead of what God has decreed. You can pretty much work with that throughout the Bibles. That's a pretty good rough and ready definition of sin. That's exactly what happened to Nadab and Abihu. We don't know exactly what they did, but they offered unauthorized fire. They came in casually without respect to the Lord and his decrees and brought fire, brought offering before God in not a manner that he had instructed. And so this is where chapter 16 begins in the context of that death, of that act of judgment upon these two sons of Aaron who were to continue Aaron's role as priests. And it addresses what's now just a very apparent problem. If we were to go back even from where we were from the Passover and move through Exodus, you've had all kinds of people being dying, ground opening up, swallowing people, all kinds of things are going on. You have the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. You have this readily apparent problem of sinful people and a holy God, and those two things do not mix. Sin and holiness do not mix well. It deserves death. And so what you have presupposed here is God's impeccable purity, his goodness, his holiness, his otherness, his rightness. In fact, he defines rightness in his own character. And so we have to understand that to understand any of the need for chapter 16. And that's why we have this help from Moses about in verse 1 about the occasion that gives rise to these instructions of God's holiness being violated and expressed in wrath in the death of Aaron's sons who are drawing near before the Lord. That's significant, especially if we look at verse 16. The atonement must be made, which dwells in the midst of uncleanness. You have nearness, proximity to holiness is a problem. That's a problem for sinners. And so two assumptions maybe we could make, and I have them bullet pointed there for you. Sin must be punished by God. That's assumed here in verse 1. We are told of this occasion. This is one of those vignettes in the Torah that reminds us of what's unfolding. Sin demands judgment. And Jeremiah Burroughs has a great little book, in fact, on Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu called Gospel Worship, and it's just devastating. And he just talks about how we approach God. But we'll leave that there. But outside of that, the death is a poignant reminder about God's holiness, about his necessary justice. You can't just approach a holy God. Succeeding from chapter 10 up to chapter 16 is all these consequences, and the Lord said, and the Lord said. So all the legislation that is unfolded in much of Leviticus is responding continually to all the sin of God's people. And sort of the more sin is evident, what you see when you walk through Torah, the more Israel evidences its sin, law gets longer. More legislation must come out. More restrictions come out. It's highlighting the sinfulness of people in contrast to the holiness of God. And as we come to chapter 16, we still have the question, what about their sin? How is this going to be dealt with? How do people live around God without just being consumed by fire? And it does indicate a second thing for us, that second bullet point, is that sin separates from God. It prevents casual access. And that's, look at verse 2. So in view of the death of the wrath of God upon Aaron's sons for wrongly coming to the Lord says to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place. Literally, Hebrew, if you're a wooden literal translation, is he will not enter all the time. The idea being, you don't just waltz in and out of here when you want to. It's not to be casual. It's not to be, you don't just have, well, we might say, you just don't have unlimited access here. There's this separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. They can't just come into where the ark in verse 2 is. Anybody want to give a rough description of the ark? Remember, Indiana Jones found it. It's in Hollywood somewhere right now.
Isn't there chambers, different chambers in the ark? I mean, you go this, but don't go past this corner.
That's in the tent of meeting. You have the most holy place. Which is, so the tent of meeting essentially has two rooms. You have the one main room. And when you think of the tent of meeting, think like the big carnival tent, you know, kind of like a rectangle. You walk into the main room is where all the sacrifices are done. That's where the altar and the basins are, all the things that are there, the golden lavers, all there in the front. And then in the back, in a smaller room, is the most holy place where this ark is. And the ark is basically a box. So it's different than Noah's ark. This is a different ark. Yeah.
But for today, though, we're all able to go into the holiest place because of Christ.
Yes, yes.
I mean, so I guess, but these people, weren't, I mean, what I'm trying to get at is what was God trying to communicate when he knew that Christ was going to die for their sins anyway?
Yeah, communicate that. That Christ is going to die for your sins, needs to die for your sins.
Right, but you see, before that, no one was allowed to go to the holiest place, but...
Except one, which is what we'll talk about in this chapter, yeah.
But what I'm saying is this person could have accepted Christ and could have, I mean, would he go to hell? I mean, because he didn't...
We'll answer that question about the necessity of faith.
Right.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about that.
What I'm saying is he went into the...
Nadab and Abihu. Yeah.
Okay, but so like the person without Christ or whatever would do that today, they wouldn't die.
Well, there is no holy place now on earth. Yeah. So we can, in fact, I've stood on where it was in the temple, and I'm still here. And good news, the Muslims are off about 100 yards to the left. So, yeah. Yeah, we'll unpack a little more, John. It'll come clearer as we move forward, I think.
Just the fact that someone could just make a mistake by mistake and die. You know?
Well, the point that we'll see unfolded here is that it should have been obvious. Because up to this point, and again reiterating the point, all kinds of people have died. Nadab and Abihu are not the first people to die for treating lightly the holiness of God. A lot of people died on the golden calf. All these sorts of incidents that go on, let alone all they had seen God do in Egypt. And so that's the point, is the law gets longer because God's people are revealing themselves as being more stubborn in their sin and more inexcusably ignorant of what should be obvious. And so the law increases as their unbelief is shown more and more and more. And so God makes clear here in 16 that sin has not only needs to be punished, but it separates. So you can't just come in and out to the holy place where the ark was. And the ark had the Decalogue in it, the Ten Commandments, had the two tablets of God's law, and it was basically a box with a law in it, with a lid that had two golden cherubim on it, two golden angels, wings stretched out. And that was the place where God specially manifested his presence. And so he gives these instructions on you are not to casually come in. And what's the consequence that Aaron saw his sons bear towards the end of verse 2 if you casually enter the holy place. You die. You have this problem of sin plus holiness equals death. It necessarily does. Because God says, for, at the end of verse 2, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And I'll explain that in a little bit. I don't think mercy seat is the best rendering there. The NIV actually is one place of very literal and helpful here. God will specially manifest his presence in a cloud over the ark, the representation of his holiness and his law to his people. The Ten Commandments are there. So the ark represents the revealed character of God in the Ten Commandments, and God appears over it in a special way to his people. And so all the rest of the chapter hinges basically on understanding what's going on in verses 1 and 2. So sometimes you have these kind of, some of the more critical guys, Golden Gate, he teaches Old Testament at Fuller. There's nothing about God's wrath in the book of Leviticus, let alone chapter 16. People died. I'm like, give me a break, you know. What else is fire shooting out and burning torch flamethrowing somebody alive? I mean, it's wrath. It's God's punishment against sin. So that's what's presupposed here. Sinners before a holy God must die. That's what's going on here. That's the context of all of this. And that would have been, I tell you what, this is less than a month at least, somewhere in the space of a couple weeks since Nadab and Abihu were just torched. So Israel is aware of this at least. They're paying attention. That's the forefront of their minds there. And that reminds us too that we talked about the elements of the gospel of the good news. Christ died for our sins. The presupposition of the gospel is that we are sinners. We deserve his judgment. We deserve his wrath. That's why we like to say, in its truest sense, there's no way the church, you get the church full of hypocrites. There's no way that's the case, properly understood, because the first confession of the church is, I am a sinner, worthy of death. And that was what God was teaching his people there. So that's the necessity of the atonement. Any comments or helpful additions? Clarify anything further there? Good. Okay. Great. Well, let's talk about, really we want to spend the heart of our time here, is a repeated atonement. What was the Day of Atonement? We'll see it was a substitutionary atonement. It was penal substitution. It was vicarious atonement. All these words, it is pointing to Christ died for our sins. The goat will bear our sins. Christ died for our sins as the central message of this chapter in the whole Bible. And what's great is we see, really, you know, and look, I know what everybody thinks of Leviticus. You know, we all know. I've happened to stumble in on a group of our members who will remain nameless, who are essentially bagging on the book of Leviticus and how hard it was to get through it. And I understand that. It's distant. There's all these sacrifices, all kinds of other things, and you're like, what in the world is this about? No one's life verse comes out of this book, you know, if you do that life verse thing. But Leviticus, and it tempted me, by the way, walking in on that, whenever I run into things like that, because of my sort of contrarian, I think, character, I'm thinking, man, a sermon series on Leviticus may be appropriate. So we'll see. We may pause Ezekiel for a few and look at this. Because the book of Leviticus is really drenched in mercy and love and kindness. You stop at the end of verse 2, you have a holy God in the midst of a sinful people. They all deserve to die, but they're not going to. Why? Because God will provide a way to come to him. You see, God is doing this on his initiative. He is kindly, if you get anything, God is kindly showing his people, this is how you will come to me. This is how your death that you deserve can be born elsewhere. He's being kind. He's being loving and merciful. He's not just, he could just very well, as he torched Nadab and Abihu, just torched all of Israel and done away with it, with them. He does not. And so we'll see God's not casting his people away. His inexcusably wicked people deserving his wrath, he keeps them near through the way he provided. And I just want to unfold basically five ways that the Lord provided. And these are just will be our points here. Five ways the Lord provided for sinners to come to him, a holy God. And you'll see, I mean, tell me this doesn't point to Jesus, right, when we start talking about this. And you'll see all of the angst, in the holy angst in the Lord when he's rebuking the Pharisees. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. I mean, and this, it becomes all the more obvious the more we read Moses. And the first is that the Day of Atonement, or point A, the Day of Atonement gave a representative for God's people, or to God's people, gave a representative. Sinners need to be represented by a mediator. You can't just come in whenever you want. At any time, you will die. So God appoints a mediator, a representative. Aaron, we see it, that verses 3 to 5, continuing after the introduction, Aaron in this way shall come into the holy place, with the bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take these out of the congregation of Israel, in verse 5. So he's to take animals representative of Israel to enter, to give a sacrifice on his own behalf and for his people. And you see that at the end of verses 24 and 25. After that, he's done with the ritual proper. He'll bathe in water in a holy place, put on his garments, and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people. So you see Aaron representing himself and the people. And significantly in verse 4, how this is demonstrated in what he wears. He shall put on the holy linen coat, have the linen undergarment on his body, and tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water so that he's clean, and then put them on. Now, if we were to go elsewhere, particularly near the end of the book of Exodus, where it's unfolding all of the instruments and the dress of the temple, the high priest, which Aaron was and all his successors were to be, dressed in fairly elaborate and ornate clothing. It was very representative. The regular priest dressed in very elaborate clothing as well. Because when you represent God to the people, you are to represent him in brilliance and in some measure of symbol, symbolic majesty or royalty, if you will, to the people. Here, however, what's Aaron putting on? He's just putting on linens. He's just putting on white, simple white garments. He's putting on simple linens that are plainer than what the regular priest would have worn in a normal duty, and he's doing this on the highest duty of all. He is identifying with Israel. He's entering not as a representative of God to Israel, he's entering as a representative of Israel on their behalf. He represents all of Israel, as it were, in himself, and bringing them into the holy place. You see, he's just dressing humbly, he's dressing simply, because he's representing the people to God, all the people. And if you look and scan down to verses 16 to 17, we see further the distinction of his representative work. He will make atonement for the holy place because of all the uncleanness of the people, and he'll do so for the tent of meeting. And notice verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. The point here, I think, is twofold, and it's also, I believe, I bulleted on your handout. First, Aaron represents everyone before God. He represents all of God's people. He's performing his work in the tent of meeting, it says in verse 16, which is the tent where God's people gather. He's performing his work in the corporate place. That means that all the other activities that are going to go on in that tent through the remainder of the calendar year, all the other activities for the remainder of Israel's year, are essentially covered by this single act. So the reason that Israel can exist, the reason that they can come in subsequent days and worship and give peace offerings and all the other things that are unfolded in Leviticus and elsewhere, is because of this right here. He's covering the tent of meeting. Secondly, especially at the beginning of verse 17, no one else is to be in there while Aaron is in there. He represents exclusively. We might say there's not many ways to waltz in the holy place. You only come in by the high priest, and he represents everybody exclusively. God is communicating the exclusivity of the mediator. We might say, if we were going to move backward from fulfillment here into the Old Testament, there is only one mediator between God and Israel, the high priest. Or even Jesus' words in John 14, we could see foreshadowed here, no one comes to the Father except through Aaron, the high priest here. And you see that exclusivity pointing forward to what Christ is going to accomplish. So you see a representative for God's people appointed by God to serve on their behalf. It's the climax of everything, and it explains everything else. The reason Israel doesn't get torched like Nadab and Abihu is because of this, because of Aaron's work, looking towards the full and final work of God in Christ. Everything hinges on this. And so we see even here the sweetness and significance of having a representative, and all that's drawn out later in the New Testament in Philippians 2, that Christ doesn't just put on simple linen garbs, but he becomes a man. God becomes a man to identify with the people in need of a mediator, in need of a representative. And that the book of Hebrews will say later, particularly in chapter 2, we have a faithful high priest before whom we can come to God. So you see, the Day of Atonement gives a representative to the people of God. Secondly, the Day of Atonement gave a covering for sinners. We talked about one of the clear lessons that came out of Nadab and Abihu, clearly seen here in verse 2. You don't just get to waltz into the holy place. You don't casually come in to the presence of God. That sinners need to be separated from God by a cover over holiness so that they're not consumed by it in their sin. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but you see repeated throughout this text the phrase mercy seat, which is the cover, the lid of the ark. And I have here, if I borrow your handout, Angela, I can remember what I put there for you guys. Yeah, and essentially, atonement cover is a better rendering. Mercy seat's a traditional translation, and translators are hesitant to change traditional renderings, but it's actually rather poor because the word's not related to the Hebrew word for mercy, and you don't sit on this. So it's not a seat, which maybe gives some wrong. I mean, it's a seat in the sense that's where God sat. That's where it said he appears in the cloud over the mercy seat where the angels. Atonement cover is a far better translation. That's what the NIV has. It's actually very literal because the word translated here for mercy seat, kaporet, is related to the Hebrew word for ransom, kofar, or even related to the Hebrew word for atonement, kippur, as in Yom Kippur. So you see the concept of atonement there is in that idea. So the idea is an atonement cover, atonement lid, although I know it lacks certain panache, but the atonement cover is a good equation. So just think in your minds when you read mercy seat, you're thinking atonement cover, place of atonement. That's where God appeared in the cloud in verse 2 over the ark. And it's so significant that God's people once a year through the representative are to come before God as he appears over the exposition of his holiness in the Ten Commandments, in the law. And he is in a separate veiled room, separate from them. And they're only to come through their mediator. And even he is to cover holiness. Look at verses 12 to 13. When he comes into this holy place, which is a relatively, it's much smaller than this room. I mean, maybe, from representative, maybe like the back section of this room, maybe like from where the chairs here, that would be about it. It's just relatively small space. He was to come in with that censer and he's pour incense on it. And so the idea here, the incense of the smoke and stuff is going to fill the place in a very, very short order. So even the high priest, even Aaron, is not going to be totally transparent in seeing the cloud of God and the glory of God. So you see everything being communicated. God's in a separate room behind a veil. And even when Aaron comes, the appointed mediator, he's to have covered the holiness of God with the incense that he comes in. And God explains the reason at the end of verse 13 again, so that he does not die. Put incense on the fire. The cloud may cover the mercy seat or the atonement cover that is over the testimony, over the law, so that he does not die. Just as the Lord told Moses in Exodus, no one can see me and live. We have here the cost of sin. Sin separates men from God. So even in the appointed mediator of the high priest, he's to come separated. God is holy. God is far off. He's separate from sinful men. Which what that does for us, hopefully, is to serve as a reminder not to take casually or lightly when the Bible says things like in Ephesians 2:18, for in him, in Christ, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. I mean, that's massive. Or in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we can with confidence. I mean, Aaron is not coming with confidence, right? In fact, tradition tells us that the high priest would have taken at least a week, secluded himself, and gone through the motions of this so he doesn't screw it up. You know, and that makes sense. You would at least practice a few times. People die, you get this wrong, because you are a sinner and he is holy. And so when the Bible talks about in Christ, we have access. We can come with confidence. We can come with full assurance. I mean, those are, it's just so easy for us to take it for granted, right? Because we have it. But should never do that. It's the benefit of why Leviticus is still in our Bibles, to communicate what Christ has won by going before us into the holy place. Well, let me pause there, the first 2 points. Questions, comments, clarifications, rejoinders? Yes, Becky. For the Day of Atonement was just the once a year. Yeah. Yeah. This was the one universal atonement for Israel, as he repeats, for all their sins, for all the people. There was, and there's even illustration there when we talk about Christ being foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement. And there's repeated sin offerings that you would offer based upon and this is explained, we won't take the time, but explained elsewhere in Leviticus of, you know, when you sinned in the midst of that, you know, and you would come and offer an offering for your sin, and which is, you know, there's parallels there that we could draw out about how Christ has covered all his people, and yet we still go and confess our sins as we sin, even as we trust in the final fulfillment. Does that make sense? So there's parallels, there's correspondence there to that as well. But this is the single sort of exclusive, universal covering, atonement. Yeah. And Tim, did you have a question or comment?
Just maybe I wasn't paying attention. The atonement covered physically on the ark, it's the lid. Is that correct?
Right. It's the what's translated in the ESV and the NASB is mercy seat. That's a traditional rendering. Yeah. Yeah. And like I said, it's just not the best. But if you just remember, it's related to atonement. So the word, if you were reading this in Hebrew, it'd be very, you'd understand the association very clearly. Yeah, yeah. Okay, great. Well, thirdly, point C, Day of Atonement made atonement for sinners. Couldn't think of a better word than just stating the obvious. And that's just to say that sinners need a sacrifice for their sins. At the center of the day is atonement. You look first at verse 11. Aaron must make a sin offering for himself. So presumably, the holiest man in Israel, presumably, or at least the highest position representatively of in Israel, he too has sins that need to be accounted for and need to be covered. You know, the absolute perfection of God's presence. Nobody comes in without a covering. No one. And now the word atonement, you can, it's used in various ways throughout the Old Testament and even in this chapter. Sometimes it's explained in its English at one meat, and you can just, you know, don't worry about that so much. The underlying Hebrew word, which is Kippur, you know, for Yom Kippur, and it appears here interestingly 16 times in chapter 16. And the nuances of the term, I think, are at least threefold here in this chapter, and I bulleted those for you. It has reference first to the idea of cleansing. Cleansing the holy place by the uncleanness of people, providing a, not that God needs cleansing, but sort of to cleanse it of the approaching sinfulness so that the, in a sense, the defilement of the people of Israel does not defile the holy place. So there's a covering, a cleansing. So you see this in verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place. You see it in verses 18 and 19, he shall go out to the altar before the Lord, make atonement for it. He'll take the blood in verse 19 with seven times, which is the idea of completion or exhaustion, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So the idea is the atonement refers, has reference to a cleansing, has a of defilement, of depravity. It also has a reference to ransom. It can refer to payment. So you see several places Verse 6, Aaron shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 11, the same idea, make atonement for himself and for his house. And even down at the end of verse 34, at the conclusion, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel. And we see that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament for the idea of making a payment, making a ransom payment. And even the words of ransom in the Old Testament, atonement, are very related. The death pays what is owed to God, which is death. What sinners owe God, the debt that we are in by nature to God is death. That's what we owe Him, our lives, because we have violated His holiness, and the soul that sins shall die. So that's what we owe God. And so the idea of a ransom, the idea of a payment or an offering, is paying that debt of guilt is being paid on behalf to make atonement for what is owed. And then thirdly, and underlying both of these, the idea is satisfying God's wrath. Now, as I alluded to earlier, wrath is not explicitly mentioned, but with all the death, with all the earlier fire consuming sinners, I mean, tell me it's not there. You come into the holy place as a sinner, and God's wrath must be satisfied, must be the New Testament word propitiated. And it's very significant that the Greek word that we translate propitiation in our New Testaments is related to the Hebrew word for atonement. It's hilasterion in Greek, and is the rendering for Kippur in Hebrew for atonement. So just all that to say, they're very related concepts. The idea of atonement is the idea of satisfying wrath, satisfying God's execution of justice on sin. And I think the summary you have, I think it's the top of page 3 of your handout, is very good, just sort of tying this together. In summary, it is evident that in Leviticus 16, the Hebrew verb Kippur, normally translated "He made atonement," refers to the propitiation of God's wrath, or the satisfaction of God's wrath through the offering or a ransom or payment of a substitutionary animal sacrifice which cleansed the people from their sin. That's very good. Pretty much it. That's what we see going on in all the nuances and uses of the words for atonement. Well, let's look through the last couple, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews as we wrap up our time. Fourthly, Gary, I'm sorry.
Just a question about the atonement. This related to the definition of the word in general.
Yeah.
Is it always a substitutionary? Apart from Christ, we would
be
eternally for our own sin.
Yeah, right.
Would that be a process of our own atoning? I would never be complete.
No, because of that thing, because it would never end. It would never end, and you would never... And what's interesting, too, and significant, what's related, especially in the New Testament, is even those under eternal judgment never repent. It's an unending rebellion. Atonement is always used, and it's used in various nuances, like we pointed out just even in this chapter. Whether it's money sometimes or life, it's always a reference of a payment for what is owed. So that's a general sense in the idea of, you cleanse by paying what is owed as a covering, and all that has around it the idea of a payment to a debt. Yeah. So, yeah, you... Does that answer your question?
I think so. I think part of the thing is atonement is complete.
Yeah. Yeah. The Christ's atonement is complete and sufficient and final and once for all. And these are... not because they need to be repeated. Yeah. Mark Dever, in fact, I think I have the quote here. Mark Dever calls it a tentative holiness, and I think that's pretty good, or a temporary holiness is accomplished. Atonement with a time limit on it or something. Yeah. Expiration. Yeah. Yeah. Good. The Day of Atonement D gave a substitute for sinners. Gave a substitute. Sinners need a substitute to bear their punishment for the, or them to bear it. And this is, we talk about the scapegoat. In verses 7 to 9, Aaron's to take two goats. He's a cast lots over them, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. And you see that word is historically, that word has been translated, a Hebrew word, Azazel, has been translated as scapegoat. Some of our literal translations, like we have the ESV or the NASB, just leave it there because there's some debate over the definition of the word. And some will argue it refers to sort of a demon of the desert and it's cast off to perishing. I don't think that's really likely because in the very next chapter, chapter 17, is all about not offering sacrifices to demons. So I think it's highly unlikely that's what it means. It is related to some words. The problem we have in defining it is the only place it shows up is in this chapter. And so we don't have a lot of help with sort of defining it by analogy. And so it is related to words related to destruction or perishing. And given that the goat is going out into the wilderness to die, this is, the goat's not being released. This isn't like, PETA or whatever, let him run free. He's taken out to the desert. He's going to perish. The goat's dying. The idea of if substituting destruction or perishing, scapegoat's fine for that is probably would be right there. And what we see where it gets greater pertinence is in verse 20. So after Aaron has made sacrifices over the holy place and sprinkled the blood and made the cleansing, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, the one to Azazel, the one to destruction. And Aaron, verse 21, will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, someone who's prepared to do that. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness to, as I said, to ultimately die. Significantly, the goat is Israel's substitute. And what we see here God communicating is the idea, the old theological word of imputation, the idea that guilt may be transferred to a substitute. You see that clearly. Aaron puts his hands on the head of the goat, confesses sins of his people, acknowledging them, and they're put on the goat itself. The goat bears them, in verse 22, bearing the idea of bearing the punishment for all their iniquities to a remote area. And it's significantly in verse 22, the goat sent to a remote area, and I put some chicken scratch in there for you. Hopefully it's somewhat clear. Literally, this is a land of cutting off. That's significant. To cut off, you see that in the Old Testament, means to be separated and excluded from God. You know, if somebody, we looked in the Passover last week in Exodus 19, if you violated the Passover, ate leavened bread, he was cut off, meaning you're out. You're out of God's people, away from life, away from hope. You're in death. And so what's often translated a remote area or a solitary place, I think is the NASB, is a land of cutting off. It's related to Gazar, to cut off. Eretz Gazara is a land of cutting off, to Gazar, to cut off. It's to be separated from God, separated from life. So this is very vivid here. If we could sort of read it in the Hebrew, the goat in verse 22 shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a cut off area. He is outside. The idea that sins have been done away with, the substitute is bearing them outside of God's presence to be cut off. Tim?
So would Christ bearing our sins outside the camp be the equivalent?
Yeah. That is going on in the background of that idea in Hebrews, yeah. Yeah. What you see when you understand, you know, Leviticus, for example, that's why it shouldn't be a closed book when you read it, and I know it's tough, then you go into your New Testament and these things just start popping out, and all it's sort of woven, all presupposed in the background of everything. We have access, you know, we have confidence to enter outside the camp. You know, all these kind of concepts are all presupposed here, what God has been teaching his people for hundreds of years up to the point of Christ, thousands of years, really. The goat, so just to, in short, the goat is a substitute for Israel. He bears the punishment of death and separation. Sin must be punished by God. Sin must separate sinners from God. The goat dies. The goat is separate. So you see this transfer of Israel's guilt to this goat. Any other questions, clarifications? We'll hit the last point. All right, lastly, and this is related a little bit, John, to what you were asking earlier. The Day of Atonement made a promise to sinners, made a promise to Israel, to sinners. I'd first like to pause and just note out that I resisted the need to alliterate. I'm growing. Last point we want to make is sinners, Israel, God's people, need to receive the substitute that God provides. And this is what is implied here and certainly clear in the context of the Old Testament, that God's people must believe in God's provision for their sins. Think of everything that transpires in this holy place. You know, if this was a holy place, we've sort of said, and let's say that's the ark there at that table. Who sees what's going on in there? Nobody. Except Aaron and the high priest once a year. And even that, he's in a room filled with smoke. Right? So even he's kind of sort of flying blind, perhaps, maybe. You know, he's going through the motions of the ritual. Who sees it? God. God is the one who sees this. It's done. God sees the blood. God sees the death. It's appointed by God for God. He's the one that sees it most vividly and receives it. So what's presupposed, what's necessary for God's people, for Israel, to believe that God receives the sacrifice that he himself has ordained? They're to receive his grace. They're to believe him. They're to trust him, that he has provided a substitute for them. They're to trust him. They're to remember what Abraham told Isaac way back in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide the lamb. They're to remember that God will provide a solution to our problem, the manner he's appointed. He will provide a substitute. They are to believe that they are not righteous in themselves, that they don't live and exist as God's people because they're inherently righteous. In fact, God says very clearly several points, one of which verse 16, that he's got to do this because he's dwelling in the midst of their uncleanness. So the Day of Atonement was a constant reiteration. We only exist because God has provided a substitute. He has appointed a way for us to come to him. We only exist because of that. They're to believe it. They're not to assume they're inherently righteous. They're not to assume at all. The last thing the law taught was that you earned your way to God. It's the last thing it taught. That was a corruption of the law. God's people were only to receive, believe upon his grace, the substitute that he had given. And so the rest of the story, when we get into the rest of our Old Testament, and we see lots of, I'm sure you're probably familiar, if you read through the prophets, often what you see, the condemnation of Israel's sacrifices, right? Constantly, the beginning of Isaiah, I hate your festivals. Amos 5, I loathe your feasts, I've mentioned here. And what's going on here is God's not changing his mind. He's not changing his mind what he himself instituted. He's talking about they have not received in faith what he appointed for them. They've corrupted it. The two bullets I gave you, I think, sort of helpfully capture some of the categories in the rest of the Old Testament. They turn sacrifices into presumption. That to borrow Paul's words in Romans 6, that, you know, continue in sin so the grace may abound. Hey, we're good, we're covered, so we give our sacrifices and just go do what we want. That wasn't the point. The point was we deserve death. God has graciously covenanted, provided a way for us. We are to believe and receive and trust in him and seek after him. What a merciful God we have who doesn't consume us, who gives us a substitute to bear our guilt, our sins, our transgressions. So they had made it presumption. They'd made it a quid pro quo kind of thing. We do this, God's obligated to love us, and it wasn't joined by faith. And also they mixed it with paganism that was all around them. They bought into the pagan health, wealth, sacrifice idea, where they thought that the sacrifices were God owed them something. He owed them. They're buying off God, you know, to satisfy all their lusts. You see that so clearly in Malachi. At the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, Israel's all mad because things are going poorly. And they talk about all the sacrifices they're bringing as if God's now obligated. Because they're bringing it just to sort of, in their minds, buy them off. You owe us this. That godliness would be a means of gain, maybe. So by and large, Israel, this rest of the story, did not meet God's mercy with faith. They didn't believe. They didn't receive. They didn't believe what God was accomplishing temporarily. And this is a good summary here from Mark Dever. The holiness achieved through such means as the Day of Atonement is what we might call a tentative holiness. Its very repetition showed that it foreshadowed something more. There needed to be something additional. Its very efficacy was based on the sacrifice of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's an important point. How is it that a goat can bear the guilt of people's sin? Because a goat's not a sinner, it's a goat. Well, because the goat is just a symbol of what God's ultimately looking toward, which is the death of his son, even in Leviticus. So even all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the only reason they have efficacy, Dever says, the only reason they work is because of Christ. Jesus Christ, he goes on, is the true high priest of his people. He alone has entered behind the curtain and seen God face to face. He has brought the blood of the Lamb, his own blood, into God's presence, and he has done so once for all time, never to be repeated. Christ is both the representative priest and the Lamb at the same time. He offered himself willingly. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 9 really quick as we wrap up, and let me ask, just as we're turning there, questions, comments? Russell, Marcy, and then Tim. Go ahead, Russell. Are you kidding?
No.
Oh, very good. See? All by design. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah. Marcy.
Just really quickly, just the whole Old Testament sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have this temple, it's beautiful with the cedar and the inlaid gold, and the altar's made out of gold, but it's splashed with the blood of these animals.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no air conditioning in the temple either. So
no.
If you had a day like yesterday.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's disgusting to think that, you know, this system cleanses us.
Yeah.
But it's a disgusting system because you have the blood of the animals congealing and
yep.
stewing in the sun, and then you have the burnt offerings, and then the parts that can't be burned have to be dumped another site.
Yep.
So it's just this disgusting thing
yeah.
that cleanses us.
Yeah.
And so I just thank God that we don't have to do the sacrificial animal system.
Yeah. Well, and it illustrates the whole point. That was the whole point. Death, death, blood, blood. This is what you deserve. This is how you come to me. Yeah, that was the whole point. And pointing to the even more, image of disgust is that for our relationship to our sin, highlighting his love, is that the Son of God himself must die to make sacrifice.
We studied the Old Testament as a Tuesday Bible study, and just reading through it and just recognizing it and just, you know, when you think about it, it's a hard system to live under because it's continual.
Yeah.
It's always a sacrifice. It's always.
Yeah.
Offensive. I mean, not that we don't do it now, but just having to buy the bull, buy the goat, buy the lamb, you know, the doves for certain sins, just, mm-hmm. it's continual.
Yeah. Yeah, and I do think there is correspondence to our all of life is repentance.
Right.
Yeah. Tim. Okay. Touche. Touche. Well, let me just point out a couple things as we run out of time and wrap up here in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to kind of hop around, but let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant, what we call the old covenant here, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, or the veil, was a second section called the most holy place, having golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Point there, you can't come to God. without a covering. It's not yet open. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Idea of finality, totality. Scan down to verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, or the conclusion of the ages, the finality of God's purposes, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The point, it's done. It's over. No more sacrifices. It's been accomplished. Let's just continue a little bit in chapter 10, verse 3. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. That was the point, the repetition, the reminder of sins annually. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was all pointing to what Christ would accomplish. Scan down to verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I made that kind of crack about you didn't sit on the mercy seat, and that was the point. You did not sit in the presence of God, because sinners don't just get to dwell there. You come in, you make your sacrifice, and you get out. For Christ to come into God's presence and sit down means it's done. Sin's covered. It's over. That's why Paul can say in Colossians, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're there in him, in the holy place. And so the conclusion of all this in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, only by his death, not because God winks at sin, not because God's cast off any measure of his holiness, but by Jesus' substitutionary death, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What did the Lord tell Aaron through Moses in Leviticus 16:2? You must not draw near at any time. What does it say in verse 22? Let us draw near with full assurance. The door is opened, access is granted. Christ has gone before us by his death and by his blood. Let's let just Thomas Goodwin, one of our faithful Puritan friends, have the last word, referring to putting your hands on the head of the goat. Lay hold on Jesus Christ with both hands, as it is in this type, that is, with all your might, and then to confess all your sins, particularly over him, as the high priest did over the head of the live goat, who by his resurrection and ascension into heaven is escaped from death and wrath for our sins, and in confessing them, transfer them from off yourselves and implore him to take them upon himself. Discharge yourselves of them by desiring him to take them, who knows what to do with them, not now to suffer for them, he hath done that once perfectly forever, but to carry them away to an utter forgetfulness, and to be thy advocate to God to remember them no more. Seeking of God not to impute thy sins to thee, but to him that was made sin, that thou mayest be made the righteousness of God in him, and so to make an exchange with Christ, he to take thy sins and to bestow his righteousness upon thee instead thereof. Both hands on Jesus. Confess it all. Make an exchange with him. For on our behalf he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the point of the Day of Atonement. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blood of your Son that has opened a new and living way beyond the veil into your presence, that we even have confidence to pray now. And we pray that as we gather now to worship with the congregation, that we might be renewed in the sense of all that you pointed to in the Old Covenant, all that our sins deserve and its heinousness, its inexcusability before your holiness, and all that you have provided in your Son by your grace and love. Help us, we pray, to cherish and worship and with confidence praise you. And we pray that you prepare our hearts and minds as well as we gather around your table, remembering the death of Christ on our behalf in the Lord's Supper. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.